late. But I thought, well, maybe I'll just cut right through downtown and that'll save time. And so I cut up on 10th Street and realized for the second time that I had made a mistake and that this was not the fastest way to get over to the hospital and that I was not only going to be late, I was going to be really late. And so there I was sitting on the corner of 10th Street and Elm Street by the Wasina Bridge. And I decided that to be polite, I needed to tell the person that I was meeting for lunch that it was now 11 o'clock and I was not going to be there. But I needed to know how long I was going to be. And so I put into my GPS, I put in the restaurant that I was attempting to drive to, the Green Goat. And as I looked on my cell phone, I realized that I was 0.1 miles from the Green Goat. And realized that the whole time that I had been saying Green Goat to myself, I had been thinking Sweet Donkey, which is over by the hospital. And so here I was. I was right where I needed to be. I crossed the Wasina Bridge. I pulled into the Green Goat, told my friend, you'll not believe what just happened. He said, it's a good thing I didn't end up at Blue Cow. There's just too many restaurants in Roanoke that have animal names, and I had picked the wrong one. But in the end, I ended up being exactly where I needed to be. Well, our text this morning is a similar situation here in John chapter 1 with John the Baptist, because he arrives at the correct destination with his words. He says the right things. He says the correct descriptions of Jesus. It's just probably unlikely that he fully grasped the depth of everything that he was saying. It's not that he was wrong. He just didn't fully understand all the meaning behind these words. And I think sometimes you and I, as we describe Jesus Christ and as we talk about the resurrection, we fall into that same trap. We say the right things. We just don't fully understand the full importance of what we're saying. Well, one of the first things that John says here in verse 29 that he repeats again in verse 36 is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's declaration here is so profound. It's crucial to our salvation that Christ is indeed the Lamb of God. And yet scholars are pretty much in agreement that when John says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he probably didn't fully understand the expression that he had just used. For you and I, that statement, the Lamb of God, means the sacrificial lamb, the one who is going to die, much like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, foreshadowing Christ, who is going to die as the perfect Lamb of God upon the cross. We connect John's statement, and rightly so, we connect it with like Genesis 22, where Abraham tells Isaac, he says, God himself will provide the lamb. Or other passages like Isaiah 53, where we read about Jesus being led to the slaughter like a lamb. And yet, as much as we understand that truth, that's probably not what John is thinking. John is probably, in all likelihood, thinking that Jesus as the Messiah is not coming as the sacrificial lamb. He's probably thinking of Jesus as the Lamb of God in terms of Christ's purity, in terms of Christ's spotlessness. Jesus didn't have his own sin to take care of, so he's able to take care of Israel's sin. It's possible he may have referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God because of his gentleness, that he's coming meekly as a lamb. It's also possible that there was a Jewish tradition at the time that the lamb was going to be the powerful conquering lamb that was going to come at the end of time and purify Israel. And so likely John's expectation as he sees Jesus is he expects this is the one who's going to purify Israel. This is the one who's going to take care of Israel's sins. Probably in John's mind through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he refers to it there. He's probably referring to these not as two separate statements, but making the same point. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Son of God who will cleanse the people of Israel with the Holy Spirit, which is all very true. That is extremely true. But the depth of John's statement is so much deeper than even John probably understood. And so as John the Apostle is writing this gospel, he's reporting for us John the Baptist's words, and yet John the Apostle will continue to explain this phrase, these two phrases, Lamb of God and Son of God, throughout his entire book, so that by the time we get to the end of the book of John, we begin to see the incredible depth of what it is that John has just declared here. In fact, we see other times in the gospels where John the Baptist is at times even confused as to who Jesus might be. He even sends messengers at one point and says to him, are you the one that was expected? Or should we expect another? And Jesus has to say back to him, no, I am very much the one that you are expecting. John, very much like the disciples, expects a purified kingdom. perhaps not to the political level that the disciples are expecting, but he expects there to be physical demonstrations of this purifying of Israel. And so Jesus responds back with the quote from Isaiah 41. He says, "You see my miracles, you see me healing the sick, you see me healing the blind and the lame. The kingdom has come. It just hasn't come in the way that even John the Baptist expected." Because what's more unexpected than the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lamb of God who's going to purify Israel, actually purifying Israel through his death, dying on the cross, washing them with his blood. That's the purifying that Christ is going to do. It's such an awesome statement that John makes here in this verse, a prophetic statement, even as John unknowingly cries out the incredible depth of that truth. This is the Lamb of God who will die to satisfy the wrath of God, the one who will purify his people through the power of his cross, taking upon himself all the wrath and the judgment of God. It's such an incredibly mind-blowing, profound statement that John has just made here. This one, who John confesses is the hope of Israel, he's going to die. It's something that not everybody understood at the time of Jesus. It's part of why Jesus, even on the road to Emmaus on that Easter morning, has to explain from the entire Old Testament to the two on the road why it was necessary for him to die. Even as we read in Revelation 13 that he was the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul says that's a stumbling block for Jews. It's foolishness for Gentiles. The notion of a dying Messiah. And yet in that declaration, the statement of Jesus as the Lamb of God, John is declaring this is the ultimate purpose for which Christ came. He came to die. He came to purify his people. And when we confess that statement, when we say that Christ is the Lamb of God, we ourselves are admitting that we are not the Lamb of God. We are not perfect. We are not spotless. We have sin, which I think none of us would deny. And so as we're declaring that Christ is the Lamb of God, we are admitting that we are sinners, and that we have broken God's law. And yet in that title, Lamb of God, we are also admitting that we cannot remove our own sin. Even as John says, that's the one who removes the sins of the world. We say the same. Jesus is the Lamb of God. I'm not perfect, and I can't remove my imperfection. But he is the perfect Lamb of God, and he is my only hope of removing my sin. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. Even as John the Baptist, of all people, is baptizing Jesus, even he admits this is the one that even John the Baptist has to hope in, because not even John the Baptist can remove his own sin. The washing with the water of baptism here at the Jordan River will not remove sin. It is only Christ. He is the only one who takes away the sin of the world. So even if John doesn't fully understand how that's going to happen with Jesus dying, he still knows Jesus is the only hope for forgiveness, the only hope for the removal of sins. Which means that you and I, as we understand the rest of the story, the rest of the Gospel of John, the rest of the New Testament, how that sin would be removed, we, by declaring that Christ is the Lamb of God, we are admitting that our sin, which we cannot remove from ourselves, it deserves death. That's part of why Jesus had to die, because it demands death. The law demands death. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the penalty for our sin. Our sin deserves death. It's what Adam and Eve were promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that the day they ate of the fruit, they would die. And they did die. They died spiritually and they died physically. And yet God, in his mercy, sends his Son, his perfect, spotless Son, the sacrificial Lamb, to die in the place of those condemned to death. Christ is the one to whom all the lambs in the Old Testament pointed as they were killed on the altar. Christ is the one led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. By his wounds we have been healed. Christ is the Lamb who died a physical death and a spiritual death on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is the Lamb of God in every way, in purity, in gentleness, in meekness, led like the lamb to the slaughter, in his death, taking away the sin of those who trust in him and receive him by faith, who recognize and confess their sins and trust in this Lamb of God to do what we could not, to remove our sin. John the Baptist may not have fully understood what he was saying, but John the Apostle certainly did as he wrote this down. The real question for us, though, this morning is, do we understand? And even more importantly, do we believe? It's one thing to know, but do we believe that he is the Lamb of God, crucified to take away our sin? Are we trusting in him to remove our sin because we cannot remove our own? Are we trusting in his death because we recognize that's what our sins deserve? But John goes on to a second statement here, verses 33 and 34. He says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Some of the ancient manuscripts actually say chosen of God in verse 34, which sheds a little light for us on what John is probably thinking when he says Son of God. As John the Baptist sees Jesus, especially at his baptism, since this is the event that he's referencing there in verse 33, John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. He recognizes him as the Christ, as the anointed one, drawing upon the theology of the Davidic covenant in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, that this is the Son of David. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The apostle Andrew probably has the same thing in mind in verse 41 when he says, we have found the Messiah. And so John and Andrew, they're both understanding this is the anointed one. And John specifically connects Jesus's status as the Son of God with his anointing of the Holy Spirit, especially there in verse 32, where the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove and didn't just come upon him, but remained upon him. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit rush upon someone. It would empower someone for a time, and then it would often leave them. In fact, David himself mourns about this in Psalm 51. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Not meaning don't take your salvation from me, but that empowering spirit that comes upon me, don't take that from me the way you took it from Saul. And so John here, as he is seeing the Spirit descend, he sees it remain upon Christ, not coming and then going, but remaining permanently on Jesus. Probably drawing from Isaiah 41 again, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." He's declaring that Jesus' status has been confirmed by this anointing of the Holy Spirit, that he is the Messiah, not anointed with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. And yet what John may not have understood, because very few at the time understood, is that Jesus as the Son of God is God. At the time of Christ and many centuries prior, that title, Son of God, coming again from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, was often a title that was used for the kings of Israel. And they were understood somewhat metaphorically, they were understood to be the Son of God. And so Son of God became a title that was closely associated with the Messiah. That he was going to be, Psalm 2, "Today you're my son, today I've begotten you." He was going to be treated like a son, the way that Solomon and David were. And yet this is not just Jesus who is from the line of David, not just the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the actual Son of God, the divine, eternal Son of God who became flesh. The glory of the Lord there in verse 14, who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God in the flesh. Not just Jesus Christ, not just the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, not even Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is God. We'll actually find out later in the writings of the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit comes not only from the Father, but from the Father and the Son, so that Paul often refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the divine Spirit of the divine Father and the divine Son. An identity that I don't think John fully understands, that as Jesus is baptizing with the power of the Holy Spirit, he's baptizing with a spirit that comes ultimately from him, that proceeds from Father and Son. The closest that John seems to come is in verse 30 when he says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And yet John says, "a man," specifically, "the man, I said, who comes before me." So it's questionable. We're not quite sure. Did John fully understand the depth of what he was saying? Did he fully grasp that Jesus is God? I mean, that's something the disciples didn't fully grasp, that no one really saw or understood, not until Easter morning, as we read in Romans chapter 1, as Paul says that he was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds us that part of what we celebrate on Easter Sunday Part of what we confess is the revelation and the confirmation of the very idea that we have here from John 1, that Jesus is God. We have proof through the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that, that Jesus is divine, that even death cannot hold him. He is the anointed one, and by his power, by the power of God, by his own power, death has been defeated. Resurrection has been accomplished. Salvation has been accomplished. Our sin has been removed because Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. That's crucial to our understanding of Easter Sunday. Crucial to our understanding of Jesus even as the Lamb of God. John has already said that Christ is the Lamb, but Jesus is not simply God's Lamb. Jesus is God as the Lamb. He is indeed the Lamb of God because he is God. In the flesh, as the sacrificial lamb, the one who would die to satisfy God's justice. God dying to satisfy God's justice. John the Baptist probably doesn't fully understand any of that. In part, he understands a lot of it. But I would put before you how many of us really understand that, even if I just said it. The mystery of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son of God dying to satisfy the wrath of God. Wesley penned his famous hymn with that line, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies." How do you explain that? That Jesus, who is God, came as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who is God, dies to satisfy the judgment of God. No wonder John didn't fully understand it. We don't fully understand it. It makes my head hurt. And yet this is what Scripture confesses. And it is this Son of God, who is God, who died to satisfy God's righteous judgment, who rose again by the power of God. It is he who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit applies to Christ's people the effects of the cross. And as he applies to us the power of the resurrection. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. Not only does Jesus take away our punishment of our sin by dying on the cross as the Lamb of God, but he has also poured out the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, applying to us the power that's demonstrated on Easter Sunday. He baptizes us with the same life, the same life-giving Spirit, that same power that enables us to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness, because the Spirit of life is accomplishing that in us. The Holy Spirit continues to remove sin's presence from us, making us holy, sanctifying us more and more, all by that same power that raised Christ from the dead and empowering us to live the Christian life that we're called to live. As one person once said, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It's not something that we can do. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do this. And yet, as we celebrate the resurrection, as we celebrate the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, we celebrate not just that our sins have been forgiven, but that Christ, as the Son of God, has indeed poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And his Holy Spirit is at work within us, accomplishing what we could never accomplish. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ is upon us and in us. When we confess what John confesses here, we are confessing Christ's divinity. We're also confessing the power of Christ's divinity and the power of Christ's Spirit, that we are in Christ. We've been baptized by his Spirit, which encourages us then as we're continually called to quest after holiness and godliness and to continue to pursue him in our reliance upon the Holy Spirit, in full confidence in the Holy Spirit, that God, by the same Holy Spirit that conquered death, conquered sin, and raised Christ from the dead, is now at work within us, having sealed us and working in us to make us holy. Which leads then to the third statement in this passage, this time not made by John, but made by Jesus. And I think he knew exactly what he was saying when he said it, so no confusion there. But on the other hand, it's unlikely that when Andrew and the other disciple, perhaps the Apostle John, we're not really sure, but it's unlikely that when Jesus says his words to them that they fully grasp the depth of what he was saying. Because he says to them in verse 39, come and see. Come and you will see. Not just come and you'll see where I'm staying, which was the first question that the disciples asked him, where are you staying? But even more so, come and see who I am. And not just see who I am. When Jesus says come, he means so much more than just come. more than just a simple directional command, walk in this direction. That's why we read there in verse 40, and again in verse 43, that they followed Jesus. Again, not just a physical following. He went that way, so we're going to follow. Again, it's a loaded idea. It's a loaded term. It's not just coming and physically seeing where Jesus is staying, but actually actively following after Jesus as a disciple. That's ultimately what Jesus is saying to Andrew and to this other disciple. John the Baptist says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John says the whole point, the whole reason I came was to point out Christ and say, there he is. And that's exactly what he does. He said, there is the Lamb of God. And the two disciples immediately leave John and they go after Jesus because that's why John came. John came for that very purpose, to say, there he is, go follow him. Not just go trail after him and see where he's staying. Go actually follow him. Several years ago, I was sitting in a lobby of a hotel down in Houston, Texas, with another pastor here from Virginia, Pastor Todd Pruitt, who's a pastor up in Harrisonburg. We were in Texas for the General Assembly of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, which means there were pastors from all over the country who were gathered here in this hotel lobby, many of them quite famous. Todd himself knows a lot of those people, and as we sat there watching the pastors walk by, Todd would simply point out all the famous ones. He'd say, hey, Kyle, there's Harry Reeder from Briarwood in Alabama, or hey, there's Randy Pope from Perimeter in Atlanta, or there's Brian Chappell, former president of Covenant Seminary, now our stated clerk. I was impressed. Todd seems to know everybody. And it became quite clear to me, the longer we sat at that table, that Todd had no interest in talking to any of them. Todd did not want to talk to anybody, he just wanted to point them out. But my roommate, when I was there, happened to be Theo Van Blerk, who at the time was pastor of Harvestwood Covenant Presbyterian Church in Floyd, who's one of the most extroverted people I have ever met. And so anytime he saw somebody that Todd pointed out, he had to run across the lobby and had to go and introduce himself and to meet that famous person. And so as soon as Theo saw Harry Reeder from Briarwood, again, this was several years ago, Theo grabbed me by the arm, dragged me across the lobby. We had to go meet Harry Reeder. Theo's personality is a lot different than Todd's. Todd was content to see people. But Theo wanted to meet the people. And not to throw Todd completely under the bus here, since he's a friend of mine, but I think too often our personalities, especially when it comes to Jesus, are a lot like Todd's. We're content to see Jesus in the text. And so we hear those words, come and see, and we take those words quite literally. We see, we look, we read, we examine, we take note. Jesus is the Son of God. We consider all the theology that's behind that statement. We consider Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we consider everything that that statement means. The one who baptizes with the Spirit, the one who takes away the sin of the world. We study, we grasp the full importance of those titles and those confessions. But often, that's it. We just file that away as more theological information about the identity of Christ. And yet what Jesus says here is not simply know more facts about me. He doesn't even simply say grasp my identity and know even more fully who I am in light of Old Testament, New Testament theology. No, Jesus calls us. John the Apostle, who wrote down these words, calls us not simply to know, not simply to see, but to follow as a disciple. To actually believe in what it is that has been declared here. To believe, to place our faith in this identity of Christ, to trust in him for salvation and forgiveness of sins, that he is the Lamb of God, to rely upon his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God in our place. To remember that he is the one who washes us and cleanses us and pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. Remembering that as we quest after him in godliness. Striving after obedience. Relying again on his sacrificial death when we fail, which we do often. But yet relying on the power of his grace. And the ongoing indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the cross applied to us as we try again to live for him. We continue to remember who he is and to depend upon that, not being content to know him in information only, but to know him in relationship, to know him as our God, to know him as our King, the one we follow, the one we worship, the one we are striving to obey even now. Our knowledge of who Christ is must drive us again and again to the cross, that we might find forgiveness, and drive us again and again and again to his throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need, which is always. May we never be content simply to know about Jesus or to simply see Jesus on the pages of Scripture, but instead may we know him, may we follow after him as our master, as our Lord, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, raised from the dead, applying his resurrection to us. May in faith in his identity, may faith in him, may we know him, may we be followers in truth and in knowledge. May we not just come and see, may we follow as his disciples. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son, the Lamb.